Well, we got people in trouble in Scripture today, in case you didn't notice. We don't really hear that much about Obadiah, do we? I can't remember ever having preached a sermon on him, but somehow it ended up in the lectionary reading for today, so we're going to pay a little bit of attention to Obadiah. Obadiah's a faithful man. He has been worshiping the Lord, he says, since I was a youth. And now, all of a sudden, who is in front of him but the number one most wanted man in all of Israel and Judea, Elijah. You remember Elijah, don't you? Elijah who brought the fire of heaven down on the altar where the priests of Baal were trying to incinerate the sacrifice, and they couldn't. What did Elijah do? You remember he went and he got water and he threw water on the sacrifice. And while all those priests of Baal were, as Scripture says, dancing and chirping around, Elijah called upon the heavens and the fire came down and incinerated not only the offering but the entire altar edifice itself. And then Elijah put to death the priests of Baal. Now that in itself is pretty dramatic. But then you had two other characters on the sidelines. You had King Ahab, who was pretty evil himself. And then you had Queen Jezebel. You know that name, don't you? That's what grandmother used to call ladies of ill repute. She's a Jezebel. And I always think of grandmother whenever I make Jezebel sauce at Christmas. You know, it's good stuff. Jezebel kind of sticks with us. Ahab, not so much. The popularity of women continues even through the ages. So Elijah's standing there in front of Obadiah, and he tells Obadiah, I want you to go tell King Ahab where I am. And Obadiah immediately loses all color in his face. And he says, you know, Ahab and Jezebel have sent people searching for you to every single land that there is. And when they can't find you, he makes them swear on their lives that they could not find you. And now you want me to go tell them where you are. And Elijah, you have this bad habit of letting the Spirit of the Lord transport you to different places. And what guarantee do I have that as soon as I am over the horizon, the Spirit of the Lord is not going to pick you up and take you to Philadelphia? And Ahab said, it's not going to happen. I'll be here. And he was. Obadiah went and told Ahab and Jezebel where to find Elijah, and Elijah was there. Much, I am sure, to Obadiah's relief. And Ahab sees Elijah, and the first thing he says, I like it better in the King James Version, he says, is it thou, O thou troubler of Israel? That's what I usually say when one of my children comes in the room. Is it thou, O thou troubler of Israel? And Elijah responds, hey, I'm not the one troubling Israel. In case you missed it, you are the one troubling Israel because you're the one who keeps worshiping at the Baals even after I showed you the power of the Lord. The unspoken dynamic going on here, I'm pretty sure, is that Jezebel was a pretty powerful character. Jezebel got what Jezebel wanted. Jezebel wanted Elijah dead and the Baals put back in their place. And there's a part of me that wonders if Ahab had to go along to get along. It's just a thought. But in this passage, we have several people in trouble. You have Obadiah, who's terrified to go before Ahab and Jezebel. You have Elijah, who's being desperately hunted. You have Ahab, who really wants to try to put all of this behind them and reestablish some kind of order. And then we move on to our gospel text for today. Somebody else is in trouble. I'll give you a hint, it's not Jesus. First letter of his name starts with P. Are you tracking? Yeah. Jesus has gone up on the mountain to pray and tells the disciples to go get in the boat. And they do. By the time Jesus comes back down, the wind and the waves have washed the boat out into the sea. Now, I don't know how much you know about the great naval victories of the Israeli Navy. It's a pretty thin book. The Hebrews were terrified of the ocean. There was chaos. There were sea monsters. Demons lived in the water. And so when Scripture tells us they were afraid out there, it is one of the greatest understatements in all of Scripture, I believe. They were absolutely beside themselves, petrified. And then to add insult to injury, here comes a ghost walking across the water. That just fulfilled every single one of their terrors, because ghosts lived in the sea too. And then Jesus says the words, "It is I. Take heart. Do not be afraid." You know, fear not is the single phrase Jesus uses more often than any other. When he comes into the upper room after the crucifixion and the resurrection, he says, "Peace be with you. Be not afraid. Let not your heart be troubled." He says that over and over and over again, reminding us that when times get tough, we need not be afraid. We need not be anxious. I don't know about you, but anytime somebody tells me, "Don't be anxious," it's kind of like when I go to the doctor and he says, "This won't hurt a bit." That's one of the greatest medical malapropisms in history. If he says, "This won't hurt a bit," you know it's going to hurt. If he says, "You'll have a little discomfort," that means it's going to hurt a lot. And if he says, "There will be significant discomfort following this procedure," you know you better ask for some kind of Percocet beforehand. Jesus says, "Be not afraid," but we are afraid. We are afraid of what the future might hold. We are afraid of life itself. You read the papers in the morning. If you're not afraid, there is something terribly wrong with you if you're not anxious. I was reading an article about Mel Brooks earlier this week. And Mel Brooks makes the comment, "We spend too much time futuring. We don't spend enough time presenting." I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. Jesus says, "Let the day's trouble be sufficient thereunto." Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't mortgage your happiness to the fear of what might happen tomorrow. Did you notice that in both of these cases, they were afraid of what would happen down the road? Obadiah was afraid he would be executed in some terrible, terrible way. Elijah was doubtless afraid of what Ahab and Jezebel had in store for him. Peter and the disciples were afraid of what the ocean was going to do to them. Never mind that in that present moment, each one of them was safe and sound and protected by God. Peter learned something here that we would all do well to learn. This lesson from our gospel teaches us two things. The first thing is Jesus is Lord. We don't have any problem with that. The second thing is Peter is not. Peter's not Lord. He wanted Jesus to enable him to walk on the water, and he was actually able to do it. He was able to step out on faith. And then all of a sudden he looked around, and there were waves, and there was wind. And even though he was under divine protection, he lost his nerve. He grew distracted, and he sank like a stone. You know, that is the very essence of what sin is. Despite all my more fundamentalist brethren who like to rail on the wages of sin and the rewards of sin and the need to avoid sin in all of its forms, the fact of the matter is sin is nothing but being distracted. And we sure are good at that. I'm an expert. I have a merit badge in distraction. The word for sin in Greek is called amartia. And it literally means missing the mark. Like an archer who lets the arrow fly and it doesn't hit the bullseye. Maybe it hits one of the outer rings. Maybe it hits one of the inner rings, but it doesn't hit the bullseye, not the intended target. That's what sin is. Have you ever known an archer to hit a bullseye on the first shot? I haven't. And I took archery for endless summer camps. I can count the number of times I hit the bullseye on one finger. Another sport I'm not any good at, of which there are many. Amartia, missing the mark, what it means is, guess what? You get to try again. Life in the Spirit is not about second chances. It's about a whole host of second chances and getting to know that God is still there on the sidelines cheering us on. You can do better next time. When life gets tough, the tough try again. And that's okay. God loves us. We have got a new puppy at the house. This is my wife's doing. I call her Vicky the Good. She rescues things. Well, she married me. We love this little puppy. It's something called a Malty Poo. I call it Fuzz Bucket. And we're trying to train it, you know. No, you don't chew the furniture. No, you don't eat daddy's newspaper. No, you don't do your business over there. We do that outside. Yeah, we've only had him a little over a week, so I'm not a person of great expectations, but I do kind of love the little thing. He has those big brown eyes, and he looks at you, and his little tail just going. And you know he loves you, and you just can't help but love him. Somehow, I can't help but think there's a metaphor there between us and our love for God and God's love for us. Even when we chew the furniture and eat the newspaper and do our business in places where we shouldn't, God still loves us, and gives us another chance. That, my friends, is gospel. That is hope for each and every one of us as we let the shepherd lead us into eternity. Let us pray. With marvelous hope and sometimes distracted spirits, O Lord, we look to you who are our source, our comfort, our strength. Give us, we pray, those eternal second chances. Applaud us when we hit the mark and encourage us when we don't. And remind us that you still love us and always will. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.